What is going on, everyone? Welcome back to the First Family Podcast. Hey, Pastor Dave.
We were off a week.
We were. I got to spend last week in Florida with two of my kids. And I don't know if I mentioned that on the last episode of the podcast or not.
I don't know if we
did. We were going to be away a week.
I'm sure there were people just waiting for the drop on Friday. And
it didn't happen.
That must have been sorely disappointing.
No, it was really nice to get away and spend some time with my family down there. I was able to officiate, I think that's the proper term, my grandmother's funeral. So, good time. It's good to be back, though, and we've been busy around here this week.
Yeah, it's Super Bowl Sunday, baby.
Super Bowl Sunday, is that what it is?
Well, it's Super Bowl for our church.
Oh, I see what you're saying here.
Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, all that good stuff. Man, it's exciting. Plus, it's just been a busy season around here as well.
Yep, obviously with the transition and everything. We are excited about this coming weekend, as Pastor Dave mentioned. And so today's podcast really is going to focus on what today is. So this episode will drop here this afternoon, and hopefully some of the people in our church have an opportunity to take a listen. And while we are still on Good Friday.
It is good. It's Good Friday. It's finally sunny back out there again. It's been a little bit of summer, winter, summer.
We have 70 degrees on Tuesday, Wednesday, and then 4 inches of snow yesterday.
No, it was great. And I had to drive over to the east side of the state in practically whiteout conditions all the way over and back. The front of my vehicle looked like I drove into Rocky Mountain National Park.
It was, yes, yeah. And it was even, I think it was still snowing this morning, a little bit. I have a couple questions for you.
Oh,
to
good.
Get our episode.
Are they Mountain Dew questions?
They are not.
Oh, bummer.
They are Easter related questions.
All right.
Cultural.
All right.
How many chocolate Easter bunnies do you think are produced and sold worldwide every year?
Oh my. I won't even get close to that. I want to say 1 million. But
1
it's probably
million?
A billion would be my estimate.
Yeah, it's 90 million chocolate Easter bunnies.
Wow. I was effectively nowhere close on either of my million or billion guesses.
I wonder when they start producing them, because they have to have an expiration date of some sort.
Chocolate doesn't expire as soon as you think.
Oh, but it does expire.
Well, I mean, it melts.
Well, it doesn't melt.
Does
it
expire?
Turns like white, weird white looking.
How do you know this?
It's because I've had expired chocolate before. And it's not that good.
There is candy that churches have been giving out that have been sitting around for. There are chocolate candies that's like, oh, I wonder when the church picked this up. And then we just hand them down to the Sunday school classes, I believe.
Do you remember Dale Bulger?
I do remember Dale
Bulger. Oh, what a saint.
Dale Bulger was the man. Dale Bulger loved the teenagers and the youth so much here at this church. He would just give so generously toward the missions trip. He just loved seeing kids on fire for the Lord.
I miss Dan Bulger. He was the candy man.
Yep.
For those
and
of you
some
who
of that
new,
chocolate may have been
it
expired.
May have been in his
there
pocket for a while.
Yeah. Mushy chocolate could be good too.
So how much money do you think is spent each Easter on chocolate alone? Money.
I don't even want to venture a guess. I would say like in the hundreds of millions.
$3 billion.
See, now it's the billions. $3 billion on chocolate.
Just on chocolate.
Could you imagine $3 billion going towards evangelistic outreaches?
$3.7 billion on gifts for Easter. Did you grow up in a home where you got Easter gifts?
No. We did not get Easter.
I remember
gifts.
Like one time my mom took us to Toys R Us and was like, you can get one thing. And I remember getting a little wooden Indians baseball bat.
Wow. That was a waste of a gift.
For many different reasons.
Many different reasons.
But that was my Easter gift.
I mean, we got candy. You know, we got the eggs. We got to do the Easter egg hunt. And, you know, I got to keep like half the candy. And then the other half got donated to the church for other needy kids to have candy. So you had to really go hard on the candy just because you knew you were only going to get half of it at the Berman household.
Everyone who knows me knows that my policy on like I say tchotchke a lot, like tchotchke gifts, like Christmas gifts and Easter gifts and all of these holidays that
I'm
we celebrate.
I'm doing a Bible study with a guy named Tchotchke right now.
Really?
Yeah, I am.
Interesting.
So he's out in Utah right now. I don't think he's listening to this podcast, but Tchotchke, I want you to know that your name is special to me. And I guess it's special to John, but in more of a negative sense.
If my policy is we don't waste money on chachi things,
mm-hmm.
right? Like, so candy and things like that. I don't really like all that.
Yeah. Indian stuff. Yeah.
Anyways, that's about $180 per person spent on Easter, on average.
That's like a COVID relief bill almost.
That's crazy.
Of candy.
Well, yeah, we won't go there. How many jelly beans do you think are eaten each year?
I've been nowhere close. Are the numbers going up?
This is
how many jelly beans I eat each year.
This is the highest number so far.
Zero. I am not a jelly bean guy.
16 billion.
16 billion. Well, jelly beans. That makes sense. They're really small. I mean, you could buy a bag of about 1,000 jelly beans, you know, and just ruin your teeth. And
so I've contemplated this for many years. You know, before I got into ministry, I spent about 10 years in retail management. And some of that time was spent at a very popular toy retailer.
Yeah, toys. Yes.
And during my time there, the two busiest seasons of the year were always Easter and Christmas.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, Christmas was like 3 months. I mean, mm-hmm. end of October all the way through like January 1st. We're just crazy busy. Easter was like 3 weeks.
Yeah.
And so people...
Up nuts.
Oh, it was like... It was crazy. Mm. You're just... It was terrible, but I used to always be frustrated how commercialized this holiday has become or had. I mean, and I say had become, I think it's probably even worse now. But
yeah, and all holidays are going through, have gone through, and continue to go through some sort of commercialization.
Of course,
yeah.
And so that's kind of the I asked you those questions because we see that. That is the commercial side or the secular side of Easter.
Yeah.
Today on Good Friday, we are focusing on the religious side of it. And on Sunday, really this weekend, all over the country, all over the world perhaps, churches are going to be absolutely packed out. Yeah. We hope, we pray.
Well, yeah, I mean, they'll definitely attendance is up on an Easter Sunday weekend celebrating the resurrected Savior. Yeah.
So I did some research on it and... Easter is actually more popular in terms of a religious holiday than even Christmas.
Yeah, I would understand that. I would say that.
Although Christmas cards, this is kind of interesting. 1.6 billion Christmas cards are sent every year. Only 57 million Easter cards.
Ours are usually sent about a week and a half after Christmas.
That's always a
it's we call it our winter card.
Our winter
card. Or our New Year's card, or sometimes our February Valentine's Day card if we get that far behind.
That's hilarious. This would be a good study at some point, but just kind of the roots of Easter.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, we, you know, when we invite people to church on this particular weekend, you know, even at First Baptist, we say, hey, join us at First Baptist for Easter.
Right.
We obviously realize that it is a celebration of the resurrection.
Yeah.
Right. Even our theming this year, we're covering the resurrected King.
Yeah.
And I'm assuming that you've prepared an amazing message.
Well, I'm preparing scripture, so it's definitely going to be amazing.
There you go.
So,
and so, you know, we aren't necessarily in the celebrating the cultural holiday right. of Easter.
And I think there's a big difference. I think sometimes there are probably those that are a little bit more in tune to the secularization. You know, we're lifers, so we just grew up having to wear. We had to dress up really nice for Easter Sunday,
mm-hmm.
and we're just used to, you know, the Easter eggs and the celebrations and things like that, and also, you know, the outreach aspect and that. So for you and I don't think we come as much from a background of what was it like to celebrate Easter when we weren't involved with a church? You know, if there's that much money being spent on Easter, and then we think about how many people are not attending church and not really having any type of religious affiliation or that, you know, there has to be an aspect where they're just celebrating something. They're celebrating Easter, but maybe we'd ask the question, what are you celebrating if you don't believe in God or Christ or the resurrection? Are you celebrating spring?
Right.
Which is probably where some of these seasonal things that happen take place in terms of that.
Right. So even like religious holidays being kind of changed into secular celebrations of particular things. But I think, I mean, depending on who you read, the origins of Easter go back to the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
It's, yeah, it's definitely a very religious thing. And although maybe the term Easter wasn't associated with the resurrection.
Right. That'd be interesting kind of to work through. And I think the other aspect you're looking at is, you know, for us, you know, even here in America, you had church and religion and faith were central to life for the majority of Americans for decades, for a long time. And then
centuries.
Yeah, so all of the Easter and the Christmas were very religious holidays, but as we are becoming a more of a post-Christian country and a post-Christian society, you still have ingrained into holidays. So what do you do with that if you have less religion, but you got the same holidays? And I think secularization always replaces religion. Mm-hmm. It always tries to fill the vacuum and squeeze out religion. And I think it's true on more than just the holiday level. There's just all these, you know, we say, you know, we're post-Christian, but we're very spiritual people. There's all type of spiritualism and there's all sorts of
mysticism.
Yeah, there's spiritual stuff that fills in the voids. And that's a secularization and false religion can kind of squeeze stuff out. But that doesn't mean it didn't originate there. You know, you look at the origins even whenever, you know, the way that I've tried to sometimes, like with Thanksgiving, I remember the first time I looked at when was Thanksgiving officially a holiday, you know, and how Washington and then Lincoln. So these guys, this, you know, it was put in place. Thanksgiving was official and put in place around the Civil War officially, even though it had been celebrated long before that. But it was really a call for the nation to be thankful for what God had done. And so sometimes, but is Thanksgiving now secularized? Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, we're thankful for about 10 minutes and then we go
watch football and eat lots of food
and buy lots of things.
Yep. Oh yeah.
Black Friday. Yep. Something you mentioned in your sermon last Sunday that really got me thinking this week. And I don't even, to be honest with you, I don't remember what you said, but it got me thinking of all of the ironic things that are associated with Holy Week, with kind of this leading up from the triumphal entry all the way to the crucifixion of our Lord, all of the irony that is involved in that. So, for instance, we don't see this in Scripture, but even the commercialization of Easter, right? We have replaced the resurrection of our Lord, at least in society, with hiding eggs and chocolate bunnies and all of these sorts of things. That's very ironic to me. Yep. And then even a day like today, we're celebrating Good Friday. And probably lots of people, in the secular world are looking at Christians saying, well, what's Good Friday all about? And you look at the origins of Good Friday and it's literally the crucifixion of Christ. Yep. And you look at that and they're like, well, what's good
about that?
What is good about that? I don't understand. Obviously, we know what's good about that. But it's ironic.
Yeah. And I mean, that week, all of history wraps around that week. And I think what we were looking at was going from triumphal entry to crucifixion in 7 days. You know, that quickly, actually, you're talking less than 7 days. You're going that Palm Sunday, that proclamation of that, and then you got crucifixion, then you got resurrection. All that takes place so quickly. And their hosannas, salvation, here comes the king. But they didn't recognize, that salvation was a salvation that would require him and them to be involved in his suffering and death.
Even the idea of crucifixion itself, right? So I did some study this week on just even the idea of crucifixion. And we as believers, as Christians, I mean, we just put one up in the baptistry for Sunday morning. We put a cross, right? And we display this imagery of the cross really predominantly in, we wear crosses, we see this imagery all over churches, things like that. Mm-hmm. Yet the cross and the act of crucifixion itself was a horrific thing.
Yeah, shame. It was designed to bring shame upon the person who's being crucified and really to almost mock them, almost like, we in our country, there's an important aspect of capital punishment, which is the actual punishment itself can be a deterrent. This wasn't just they're going to die, you'll never see them again. This was they're going to die and you're going to walk past them, and you're going to see this. and be reminded of what happens to traitors, to murderers, to all those things. It was total humiliation and shame. Public.
Well,
very public.
And within the Roman world, it was meant to be not only offensive, right, for these onlookers to be reminded, like you said, but it was really to be oppressive as well.
Oh, yeah.
In a sense that the Romans wanted to keep the people terrified.
Yeah.
To really ultimately submission to keep them right where they wanted them.
Yeah, the amount. There's a lot of different numbers out there, but I think one thing we can say pretty definitively is there were thousands and thousands of people crucified under Roman rule.
Mm-hmm. And crucifixion also, like you mentioned, was reserved really for the worst of all criminals, mm-hmm. right? So we're not talking, you know, somebody stole a car, or somebody, right. Obviously there's old world examples, right. Yep. But these are the worst of the worst. Well,
Grand Theft Auto, that would have been chariot stuff. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
But these were, those who were crucified were viewed as abhorrent, you know, members of society.
Yeah.
And even the exchange of Barabbas for Christ is beyond ironic,
right? And there's an Old Testament. We kind of forget. I remember when I realized one time, just kind of working through, saying through some stuff, is even have Deuteronomy talking about he who dies upon a tree is cursed.
Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, even though that there isn't crucifixion back then, that possibly had something to do with hanging in that. There's a lot. That's a, you know, rabbit hole. Rabbit hole's a little Easter reference there. But what that meant to die on a tree in Old Testament is very different, because crucifixion really is perfected and really brought to the forefront by the Romans. It was kind of their stamp of, you know, that was their calling card in terms of capital punishment.
Hmm. Had you ever heard that the two thieves that hung beside Christ, he was in the middle of them? I read in a commentary this week that they were actually was it cohorts, or, you know, they were actually being convicted alongside of Barabbas.
Right. I mean, that
he was like the ringleader.
That would make sense. If you're having multiple crucifixions take place and the amount that's taking place then and there, and you look at, you know, you have to think about the legal timeline. When did they go through the trial? And if Barabbas was up and then it gets exchanged for Jesus, it had to be someone that was at least in the same, what's the legal term these days, the docket, the same crucifixion docket. So that, I never thought about that.
I hadn't heard that before.
Could make sense, yeah.
And maybe I've just been ignorant of it, but I've never heard that not only did Christ literally replace him on the docket,
mm-hmm.
he literally took his cross.
Yeah.
Right? That's interesting to me. I
one of the illustrations this Sunday is coming from, I talk about the greatest sermons ever, and how in Acts chapter 2, there's a very good case to be made. It's one of the greatest sermons ever preached. But one of the greatest sermons I refer to is actually a sermon about the thief on the cross, mm-hmm. and what the gift that Christ gave him that day. One of the greatest promises that you've ever seen in terms of, you know, you talk about people want assurance of salvation. Today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, that's the best.
Mm.
That's the greatest promise ever.
Yeah, somebody asked me that this week. What happens immediately after you die? Right, and we believe Scripture teaches absent with the body, present with the Lord. Yeah. And that was one of my family members in Florida as we were doing my grandmother's funeral. Where is Grandma right mm-hmm. now? And I can assure you, based on her testimony of what Christ has done in her life on her behalf, on the cross, absent with the body, present with the Lord.
Yep. Two I attended. One was virtually today, and then I was at a funeral, as I said, yesterday. And in both those cases, that's two men who are in the presence of Christ,
mm-hmm.
celebrating in the presence of Christ.
So the symbolism, the event of the cross itself is ironic to me in that we wear these symbols of death around our necks,
right?
You know, but it's not to celebrate the cross itself. Instead, what took place on that cross on our behalf.
Yeah.
It's
what happened as a result of the death on the cross.
And little did these Romans know, they were starting a movement, you know, the church that was going to explode.
Yep. They were victims and pawns in what God was doing.
In the hands of a sovereign God.
Yeah, it's, you know, I one of my favorite little things I like to say around this time is to ask the question, who killed Christ? Was it the Jewish people for condemning him? Was it Pilate? Was it the Romans? Was it Christ himself, who we would say he laid down his life? He says, no one takes my life. I lay it down. Was it God? Mm. The answer is yes.
The answer is yes.
Yeah, that's a good one. But there's a lot. There's so much going on. And that's where all the ironic things come from, is how many people are involved, and how many you even have the cross section of Rome and Judaism. For one of the few times, Rome and the Pharisees agree, yeah, he needs to die.
So I would encourage any of our listeners to on this Good Friday, be reading in the accounts of the Gospels. I like the account of Matthew. It's very raw. Yeah. It's very just kind of, I don't know, it's moving. I was reading through Matthew chapter 25, 26, 27, even this morning in my own personal walk, and a couple of things that I underlined. So verse 38 of chapter 26, I believe it is, says this, then Christ, he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. It was interesting to think about what was grieving Christ's heart to the point of death prior to his crucifixion. What do you think there?
Yeah. And well, you're talking about Gethsemane. There are some very solid pastors that, especially when you get to the where he is praying and there are drops of blood coming from his forehead, mm-hmm. that believe that there's a he was close to the point of death. He says, I'm sorrowful unto death. Was Christ in danger of? And it's an interesting thought. I wouldn't go that far, but he is, you know, we've talked about people dying, you know, that we used to say things that, well, they had died of a broken heart. But when we think about what stress mm-hmm. and pressure can do, the amount of stress of what it was going to be to take on Pastor John Kasbaum, Pastor Dave Berman's sins, and the sins of all of humanity.
Isn't that the... So, as I was studying this, I was thinking, what could possibly have been grieving him so much? And it wasn't a fear of man. It wasn't a fear of what right. what is about to happen in terms of the crucifixion. He knew exactly what was going to happen.
Yeah.
It wasn't the beating. It wasn't the mocking. It wasn't any of that. Only in so much as it was sin
right.
that would ultimately, it was literally the grief of having to withstand the righteous anger
yeah.
and punishment for yeah. our sin.
I mean, the crucifixion's enough. The physical aspect of the crucifixion is just so when we really understand and we really study out what was taking place physically to him, mm-hmm. and then to even just consider that does not compare to the spiritual side of what he was going to be bearing. You know, we feel separation from someone, whether losing someone by death or maybe even a broken relationship, something like that, and the hurt that comes from that. That some people call that just the pain in the chest. It's just so hurtful. We do not have an opportunity. We even not experienced the relationship between Christ and his Heavenly Father, God the Father, and he was going to experience that separation. There's a reason there's a crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is something that in anticipation of, as Christ is anticipating that and even experiencing that, that was beyond the physical, even though the physical adds to it, right? If I'm having a bad week and then I'm sick or I'm hurt or I slam my finger in the door and you add the physical on top of the spiritual or some would say like a psychological, you add that all together, it always just compounds that.
Later on in chapter 26, after Judas comes and betrays him, verse 55, Jesus, at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? It was an interesting question that Jesus asked there because, I think it's so ironic that Jesus is like,
right.
Well, yeah.
What are you doing here?
I'm going to go with you.
I'm going to go with you. And I've been there the whole time. I've been, I've been with you the whole time. You didn't have to come out here in the dead of night under the cover of darkness. Obviously, he is accusing them of doing something underhanded. And part, at least that is part of it. He's saying, you didn't have to come out here and do this under darkness. You could have done this out in front of everybody. But obviously, they did not want to do that in front of everybody.
Well, not only that, but look at verse 56. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures and the prophets. Right. Yep. So how many things? Christ was like one step ahead of them.
Right. And they were one step ahead of them. They are fulfilling scripture. You know, this last Sunday, we spent time in communion looking at Psalm 22, which I know just the feedback I got from that, and it would have been true in my own life when I reexamined Psalm 22, the amount of prophecies that are being fulfilled by the people surrounding, casting lots for the garments, for the way in which Christ died, the things that are taking place. Psalm 22 is, you know, I have made the quote there. One commentator said it's the best description of the crucifixion in the entirety of the Bible is Psalm 22. And it's not just Christ. You know, there is this that the scriptures might be fulfilled, but it's not like Christ was up there checking off a checklist, although there may have been some of that as I would say, instead of him up there saying, okay, I got to fulfill this, I got to fulfill this. I believe more accurately what you're saying, what is the scripture saying is he is recognizing that as these things are happening, scripture is being fulfilled. As that guy down there tears his robe in half and casts lots, he's thinking to himself, Psalm 22, as these people surround me. And it's not that he's trying to make these things happen. He's just knowing this was prophesied.
This is the fulfillment.
This is it. It's all being fulfilled right in front of me.
We see that, you know, all throughout chapter 27 as well, which we'll get to a few of those ironic things. Chapter 27, where Barabbas is freed. Jesus is taken before Pilate, the governor, and the Pilate isn't very popular at this point in his political reign, no. And so he's kind of put in an awkward position where he's having to kind of do things that he wouldn't otherwise do because he doesn't want reports sent back to his boss.
Right.
Hey, this guy didn't do what we want him to do. And he's thinking, I got to save my own skin, right?
Right. And definitely one of the last things you want taking place as a ruler in Rome is to have unruly people.
Oh, absolutely.
If you can't control the people, then you're in trouble. And so he's even...
So they do what they do best.
He's trying to navigate his way out of, we got to keep these people from this whole city from blowing up, basically.
Right. And so they do what they do best and put them on a cross, right? But in verse 23 of chapter 27, it says, and then he said, you know, why, in terms of how would you like me to proceed condemning this man when he has committed no evil, essentially, according to verse 23, right? And it's so ironic that Jesus, this innocent man, is ultimately condemned. And so he's done no evil. And they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him.
Yeah.
It's interesting that we see this same mob mentality, even in our own culture.
Well, mob mentality is a lack of mentality in a sense. It is the crowd aspect. Anytime you're dealing with crowd dynamics, there's whole studies in what crowd dynamics are all about, just to stir up a crowd of people, a big group of people, whether an athletic event or whether these people, you know, a lot of what takes place even in terms of prosperity gospel stuff and healings and things like that, there's this whole crowd psychology that is going on, which is people being convinced that what they are seeing is true and right. And yeah, for them to go back and look at that and to realize, man, they're done listening. They are just like, they want to just get past this and get to the next thing, which is crucify, crucify, crucify.
So, Pilate, verse 24, it's interesting his response, because it says here that he washed his hands in front of the crowd saying, I am innocent of this man's blood, right? So Pilate believes he's actually going to be to remain neutral in terms of his response to this. And he's like, he could have saved Christ. He could have done the right thing, which ultimately, thankfully, he did not.
Right.
And yeah, Christ knew he wouldn't have.
Right. Wasn't going to happen. But yeah.
But it just was interesting to me that too many times we think that we can stay neutral when it comes to controversial things.
Mm-hmm.
In reality, we are on the side of Christ or we are not.
Right.
There is no neutrality.
Right. I mean, you're talking to a guy who he is in charge and he's saying, I'm neutral. I'm not responsible for this. No, it happened on your watch, pilot. You are totally responsible. You have responsibility to, as you said, he may say, well, I'm not the one that put him up there. And like, well, you could have been the one that took him down.
So is this, you mentioned in, I think, your sermon this last week about sins of, you didn't say it this way, but sins of omission and sins of commission.
Right.
Yeah. Things that we do that we aren't supposed to do and things we don't do that we know we're supposed to do. Yeah. Essentially, this is an example of this.
Yeah. When you know what you should do and you don't do it. Yeah, that was Psalm 51, where David uses three different Hebrew words for all the sin that he had committed. And one of them is the missing the mark. I think that's hamartios in that, right, where you're missing the mark of what you're supposed to do. And this would definitely be missing the mark of what he was supposed to do.
We see further down in, like, I think verse 28, about the crown of thorns. They strip him and they put on him this robe, this crown of thorns, and then they mock him, and they hail him King of the Jews. Verse 29.
Yeah.
How ironic.
Yeah. Yeah. Accuracy. Well, sometimes the most ironic thing there is when somebody says something that is true. In other words, the words that they are saying, which they didn't mean it that way, are actually doing a confirmation. Earlier on in the Gospels, perhaps, you know, for one man, you know, we should, if we sacrifice this one guy, you know, for the good of the many, and in a sense, that's what they end up doing. They do crucify Christ, and it is for the good of the many.
At least they think so.
Right.
And we know, you go back to Isaiah chapter 52, that ultimately this mocking and this labeling of him as the King of the Jews is just more fulfilled prophecy.
I think one of my favorite parts of getting ready for this message on Sunday is when you're digging into some of these sections of Scripture, it's almost like there's not enough space in your cross-reference notes in your Bible. There are certain areas of Scripture that you've got like big gaps, you know, with your cross-references. And then there's this area right in the middle of the, especially this Passion Week. I mean, it's just, you look on the side, Isaiah, Micah, and it's like an Isaiah, you know, and then it goes Acts, Hebrews, Luke. I mean, it's all over the place. Everything is cross-referencing. It's like, you know, it's like that chart where it shows all the ties between scriptures. Everything is cross-referencing into
to this
the crucifixion.
Point.
This point, it's all cross-referencing into this. Yeah.
Just further proving the central nature of the person of Christ in all of history.
Yeah.
I love it. So, the other thing that I thought of when I was reading this part of the passage where Christ is led to Golgotha and he's ultimately going to be crucified and they are mocking, this is ironic in a sense that it is exposing the people's very need for Jesus.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
As they're mocking, as they're crucifying, this is essentially what you and I do every time we sin.
Mm.
It's exposing our heart. It's exposing our tendency towards sin. And this is, I mean, and they're like right there at the moment that it's about to be ultimately paid for.
I often have found myself wondering, you know, you start charging into the book of Acts and you have priests getting saved and you have thousands getting saved. And I wonder what it felt like for a person who may have been in that crowd, right?
Absolutely.
And for them, maybe just months later, to be confronted with the fact that, and I would wonder the tears and the sorrow and the regret, but also the wonder it's still being saved, even though being a part of that, right? Imagine, you know, it's like what Paul went through. Paul could not believe that he who killed Christians could be saved. And for a person to recognize that they were a part of the murder of Christ, yet Christ still offers them salvation, you know, and to have seen that and experienced that and to been a part of all that was taking place there in Jerusalem, there's also a reason, I believe. I think sometimes people are like, well, you know, why don't we get, you know, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, the greatest sermon ever preached, and the thousands and thousands of people that get saved. Mm-hmm. But, and while first and foremost, I have to make sure we say that the Holy Spirit is the reason people get saved.
Right? Absolutely.
Using the word and the preaching of the word of God. However, one of the reasons those people are ripe for salvation is they crucified Christ. They saw it. So when Peter starts laying out, this is who he was. This is what you did. You crucified him. And by the way, he has risen again and now he is exalted. that message is a resonating, that we just stood here in this place, in this city, and saw all of this happen. And so for them, the conviction that would have come is literally, you know, we say it, and we say it properly. We say it's our sins that put him on the cross. We put him on the cross. These are a first generation of people that literally put him on the cross.
They're in the crowd,
yeah,
yelling, crucify him.
Yep.
We, in a Bible study that I'm in, we were in Acts chapter 9. That is the conversion of Paul. And one of the things that I remember studying this week was just how hard it was for Paul to now fit in with Christian brothers and sisters, because he has just converted. Have, you know, he's a Pharisee. He's one of these who would have, you know, crucified Christ essentially. And all of a sudden he's now a believer. He's a Christian. And all of these Christian brothers and sisters are like,
no way.
Are you sure?
Yeah.
I don't know if I trust this.
He's going secret agent.
And, exactly.
So he can kill all of us. Yeah, absolutely.
So, yeah, that was just, that was ironic to me too. I remember I said something in Bible study to the effect of Paul essentially made his own bed when it comes to the persecution that he would ultimately face.
He was like the
ringleader.
How many times did he end up sharing the gospel with or praying side by side with someone that he was responsible for the death of their siblings?
Right.
I mean, oof.
Well, and I maybe mentioned it to you, but I saw a meme at some point within the last few weeks of this idea that Paul, as he entered into heaven, he was being ushered into heaven. Well, and I don't know how accurate it would be that other saints would be there to cheer you on, you know, or to get excited about your entrance into heaven. But imagine other saints whom he has
sent to heaven.
Sent to heaven.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
They're excited at the fact that they're.
Yeah. Hey there. Sorry about that. Sorry about that. But I mean, obviously they would know, you know, he would be the first. He was the first. I'm the chief of sinners. Yep.
So, and then a little bit further on in Matthew chapter 27, as we're verse 38, at the time two robbers were crucified with him. One on the right, one on the left. Again, just ironic that he is hung between two thieves, having not really obviously deserved that. He was innocent. You know, some people say, why do bad things happen to good people? And, you know, the reality is that only ever happened once.
Right.
Right. And that was Christ. Right.
Bad things happen to bad people.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And then... Just further down, verse 42 was ironic to me, where they are again mocking him and saying, essentially, save yourself. You know, you have saved others. You can't save yourself.
Yeah. And
the ironic part of this mocking is Christ, I think earlier, even as he was being betrayed, he talks about the fact that he could have a legion of angels. Mm-hmm. Called down from heaven, even in a moment, easily could have saved himself. And at the same time, you know, all of these people have seen what he has done.
Yeah.
They've seen the miracles. They've seen the healings and all these other sorts of things. And yet there's, how would you dare use that as mockery?
Right. And so again, last Sunday when we were doing the Lord's Table, there was Psalm 22, and I gotta be honest, I love it. Sometimes I feel a little guilty when I've missed something that I've read over and over. But in Psalm 22, this psalm about the crucifixion says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And I had never realized that was prophesied in Psalm 22. And it was fulfilled when they say, you know, God can save him. You know, if he's really the Lord's, then the Lord will save him. And I just, you know, it's, you know, let him save. If he saved us, let him save himself. If he's the king, let him come now. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now. You know, and I'm like, I was walking through Psalm 22 in preparation of that. I was like, man, because I focused always on the bones and you know, I have my hands and feet are pierced. Those are unbelievable prophecies in Psalm 22.
Right.
And then it says, and they say, let him save himself or let God save him. Like, oh, that is unbelievable. That I didn't even realize that that was a prophecy. I just thought that was just how bad people were. But no, they are. And Christ has to be, you know, that was my point was I think Christ was meditating on Psalm 22 as these things were happening. And as Christ is meditating on these things, these people are literally in front of him, almost quoting Psalm 22 to him on the cross.
The irony in all of this is that, yes, God could have saved him. He could have saved himself. Yet if he had, he would not have been able to save us.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's kind of like
salvation turned around.
It's amazing. Back to the two thieves.
Mm-hmm.
I had written down a verse, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
There's a phrase in there that was kind of cross-referenced in one of my study Bibles, where this is ultimately a prophecy fulfilled as well. It says in verse 12, about halfway down, and Christ was numbered with the transgressors.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
And this is literally him in Matthew chapter 27, yep. Where he is being numbered amongst the thieves, the yep. transgressors.
Yep, rich man's buried in a rich man's tomb. There's some great studies. There's some great charts out there just working through all that's being fulfilled. Just in hours. The awe of that, the whole awe of what is taking place scripturally is just unbelievable. And then, as all that's fulfilled, Sunday's on the horizon.
The irony of all ironies
yeah.
will be fulfilled on Sunday in that death will ultimately bring to us life.
Yeah. Yeah. He is the first fruits of our resurrection. There is a reason, you know, I'm probably stealing from another Resurrection Sunday message sometime in the future, or I'm sure someone's preached it in the past, but you know, that's the reason Paul's like, this is all, you know, when those were people were denying the resurrection, he basically says, without the resurrection, our faith is foolish.
Absolutely.
That's the point. That's the anchor point. Not just resurrection, but Christ resurrected from the dead is everything that we point to. It's the verification, it's the clarification, it's why we know we have justification, it's why we have eternal glorification. How do you like that for a quick little?
The atonement.
Yep, all of it. And that's why there's a reason. I remember one time it's like, you guys get really pumped up for Easter. I was like, yeah, we should. It's that big a deal that Christ rose. That there's a reason we meet on Sundays, because that's the day Christ rose from the dead. And in a sense, every Sunday the church meets the celebrating resurrection, because we are meeting on the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's the most important day of the week, because that's the day he rose.
Next year on the First Family Podcast, around Easter time, let's tackle the question, why does Easter move around if the resurrection of Christ happened on a specific date on the calendar?
I think
if you really want a rabbit hole, there's a rabbit hole for us.
That's a rabbit hole. I mean, that's the same. That's somewhere in the same ballpark as why was Christ born on December 25th?
That's
kind of close to that.
Well, we appreciate you hanging out with us on the First Family Podcast. If you are in town and you are looking for a home church, we would love to have you at First Baptist Church of Elyria. We are going to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord this Sunday. We are at 11400.
We are going to celebrate. Woo!
That's right. We're 11400 LaGrange Road here in Elyria, Ohio. And you can catch our services online as well at firstbaptistelyria.org/livestream. Or you can find us on Facebook. Maybe somebody shared this link with you and you're listening to the podcast for the first time. If you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we would love to be able to talk to you about that. I would encourage you to email myself or Pastor Dave here at the church. If you go to our website, you can look us up under staff, and we would love to have a conversation with you about why this is so exciting for us.
Absolutely.
The reality is that our eternal hope rests in the resurrection of our Lord. If you look at any other religion out there, the fact of the matter is that all of their leaders are dead, and ours is risen
this Sunday
and
morning.
Is alive.
Message we're looking at in Acts chapter 2. Basically, Peter's going to preach a message about the resurrection, and then we're going to take a look at what his application was. He asks a question, and then what the response of the crowd is. And that's really, I think, the most important thing to learn about the resurrection. We're going to look at that this Sunday.
Perfect. We will see you on Sunday morning if you're part of our church. If not, we'll catch you again next week on the First Family Podcast.